this is a photo I took in 2017, and it only captures just a fraction of the beauty of that view. It's looking up the Yosemite Valley from a place called Tunnel View. You go through a road tunnel, and as you come out of the tunnel, that's literally the thing that greets you in front of you. I can't tell you how far that actually goes. It's a long way. To give you some idea, the mountain on the left there is called El Capitan. That rock face is 3,000 feet tall from top to bottom. In the distance there you can see a mountain that's sort of cut in half. It's called Half Dome Rock. And on the right there is a waterfall called Bridal Veil Falls. And the most common reaction that you experience when you and see people literally doing when they step out there is your jaw drops, and then you say words like wow, probably in a way you've never really said them before. You know, people say wow about lots of things, but you really say wow in a way that really you probably haven't said wow before when you see it. Wow. And then after a couple of minutes, and you know, the photo doesn't capture it, but just incredible vista in front of you. You do what I've just done then. You start to remember you've got a camera on your phone. You take a camera. You start taking the selfie. You start thinking about what's going to be next. So where you're going to go. You're going to go down to the valley. And too quickly, I suspect, you leave behind the first impact of that view, and it becomes a bit more, it's good, but it's not quite as, it's a bit more mundane than perhaps it was 10 minutes before when you first saw it. Well, my name is Ian. I'm one of the elders here at Rotherham Evangelical Church, and we are in the second week of our series in the book of Revelation, a book filled with imagery from the Old Testament, a book filled with cultural references from the first century readers would have been very familiar with, but nevertheless, a book that with plenty of relevance for Christians throughout the ages, plenty of relevance for us. Last week, Ben took us through the opening description of Jesus that the Apostle John saw in his vision on the island of Patmos that he wrote for us in chapter 1. And we're now going to start digging into this message that Jesus dictated for John in chapter 2. These are messages that were for churches, seven churches. They're in what was called Asia Minor at the time. We would now call it Turkey, sort of the west side of Turkey. Let's see what Jesus had to say to them and to us. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at the passage under four headings. The church at Ephesus, then the holder of stars, the repentant who return, and the overcomers in paradise. The church in Ephesus, the holder of stars, the repentant who return, and finally, the overcomers in paradise. And I trust that what we will see is how a healthy church, in fact, how healthy Christians have grounded their faith on the love that Jesus showed us so dramatically on the cross. So let's dive in. First of all, then, the church at Ephesus. Let me be your tour guide for a couple of minutes in terms of the city of Ephesus, this place and the church that was there. What would it like to be in that city? And a city it was, a population of about 250,000 people, which at that time was very big. A major centre of commerce, three major roads coming in from the interior, coming down to the port in Ephesus, where ships would be sailing for just across the Aegean to Greece, but also around to Rome, to other parts of the Roman Empire. A big sort of road with loads of columns down each side. Lots of great buildings, lots of great features to see there. But it was, as well as a place of commerce, it was also a great spiritual centre. So there was a great temple there. Oh, there we go. So yeah, there is the amphitheatre in Ephesus. That's a great year, isn't it? Whole tens of thousands of people built by the Romans before Christ was born. But also it was a spiritual centre. There was a temple to Artemis or to Diana, depending on whether you're speaking Latin or Greek, which dominated the city. It was a huge building. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's a reconstruction of what it would have looked like. The Ephesians were very proud of that temple, even though the worship of Artemis had got quite mixed up with mysticism and spiritualism and different things. Quite unhealthy in many ways. But because it was part of the Roman Empire as well, it was a place where the emperors were worshipped, Caesar and the subsequent emperors. And all the citizens would have been expected to, at least nominally, bow the knee to the worship of Caesar. Well, that's the city itself. What about the church in Ephesus? We do know some of its history and character from the Bible. We know that it was planted by Paul in about AD 52 on one of his missionary journeys. He spent about 3 years there in the end, just coming up to 3 years. And he subsequently had a conversation with the elders of the church a little later when he was passing by. We get a sense of what was happening in the church because Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus called the Book of Ephesians in the Bible, about 10 years after it had been planted. Interestingly, in terms of our passage today, Paul was commending the Ephesian church for their love for others, their love for God. We know Paul sent his protege Timothy there at one point. Early church tradition tells us that John, the guy who wrote Revelation, was there later on as well. And you can see that when Jerusalem was devastated by a Roman siege in AD 70, probably more Christians went to Ephesus. And this was about the time when the Roman authorities really started to persecute the Christian church. So this is the situation when John writes a Revelation to the church at Ephesus. So you can see there, Patmos is where John was. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, which is up a bit northeast from Patmos. You can see, by the way, on this, you can see the route around which they would have delivered the letters. And so that's the route in which they were, the order in which they're written. So someone's going to deliver them in that order to the seven churches going round. So he's writing to Ephesus. This area, as I say, that's the west of Turkey. And so this letter is coming to a church that's been established for about 40 years, a bit more. They're in this large, vibrant city where Christians are in a minority, a significant minority, surrounded by a pagan culture, living in an empire that is intentionally trying to repress this new religion. They're culturally different. They're under official pressure to conform. And yet there is much to be done. There is much work to be about, more Christian stuff to be about. But they seem to have gradually drifted away from their original captivation with Jesus, their original love for Jesus, this Saviour who called them to himself. So let's dive into the passage. First of all, let's think about the one who holds seven stars in his right hand, our second point. Verse 1 there, these are to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. You can see there some of the imagery that Ben was telling us about last week. It looks like the angel is probably something to do with the the spirit, the nature of the church, shall we say. Each of the letters starts in the same way. In fact, all of these seven letters has the same template, basically. So they're going to start off with a description of Jesus. Jesus then commends and rebukes the church. Jesus then goes on to provide the solution, sets out the consequences for disobedience, and a promise for those who persevere in the faith, overcoming the struggles. So you'll see that structure each week as we go through. Some of the churches, they miss a bit. They miss one of those points. That's usually significant, the fact that maybe they weren't rebuked, or maybe they weren't commended, or whatever it may be. But yes, Jesus is shown here as the one who's holding the seven stars of the churches and is walking amongst the lampstands, which are the churches. This is a picture of a Jesus who has established these churches. He's hugely concerned for their health. He's sustaining them. He knows their strengths, because he's amongst them, he's with them. He's going to commend them for their strengths. He knows their weaknesses, for which he will rebuke them. His judgment of the Ephesians church, of all the churches, is fair, it's balanced. He commends them, what if he's good, he pulls them up for things that aren't. His solutions for what needs to be done are great solutions. We should take them as commands. But before we go on and look at those commendations and rebukes, I want to suggest to you that this is how Jesus still relates to his church. Jesus holds our essential nature and culture in his hands. He knows us better than we know ourselves as a church, as REC. He wants us to thrive. He is deeply interested in us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He wants to encourage us with the things that please him. He wants us to take action on the things that do not please him. He wants us to look at these seven churches, and he wants us to hold them up as a mirror to ourselves, to look at them and say, is that us? Is there something here for us in what he has said? Jesus has this same concern, yes, for the church globally, for each individual church as well. We are his lampstands, and we are his constant concern, his constant care. He has established us, he loves us, he cares for us. Well, what did he say to the church at Ephesus? What is he saying to us? Our third point then, the repentant who return. Look with me there in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Three things that Jesus is going to commend the Ephesian church for: their commitment and their hard work. I know your deeds. The church is working hard. But I think we can assume that is things like evangelism, discipleship, worshipping together, maintaining the fabric of Christian life, persevering in them, even in this city that's so hostile to them. Doing the work of Christians. Praise God. That's a wonderful thing. Secondly, their commitment is to sound doctrine. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles. Further down, I think that's the reference in verse 6 to the Nicolaitans. We'll come back to them in a bit. These folks know the Bible, and they do a pretty good job of identifying somebody who's teaching it and somebody who's identifying them who isn't. And this is in some ways unsurprising, because back in Acts chapter 20, we can read, we'll put it up on the screen, we can read this. This is Paul, the apostle, and this is what he said to the elders of this church about 30 plus years before the letter that we're reading. So this is what Paul was saying to the leaders of the church. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This was Paul's warning to them, and they seem to have heeded the warning. This is what they did. They were on guard with those who were distorting the truth, seeking to lead people away from the church. Jesus commends them for it. Thirdly, Jesus praises the Ephesian church for their perseverance and endurance. We can see when we think about what kind of city Ephesus must have been, this must have been hard. This must have been a hard gig to be Christians in this city. They have persevered, not just persevered, but they've persevered in his name, in the name of Jesus. They've had it tough. They've put their shoulders to the grindstone. They've not given up. They've even though they've faced opposition and setbacks, they've done what they were called to do. Well, that's good. I mean, all that stuff is good. Let's not gloss over it. They've not put up with folks whose theology is a bit dodgy. They've not been put off when things have got tough. There are lots of external signs that appear to point to a healthy church, and Jesus commends them for it. However, Jesus has other concerns on his mind. His one criticism for the Ephesian church, and it's a humdinger, is verse 4. I hold this against you. That's not a good phrase to hear from Jesus, is it? I hold this against you. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. For all their diligent working for the Lord, for all of their guarding of the church against false doctrine, they appear to be going about their Christian lives having fallen from, having forgotten in some ways, the heights of love that they experienced when they became believers. Excuse me. Their first love for Jesus. Their theology wasn't worldly, but maybe their priorities had become worldly. And this motivation, the love of God, is what distinguishes Christians. Our good works are not for the duty of an overbearing God who is a fierce slave master who demands us to do particular things at particular times. They are the thankful response to a merciful and gracious God who we love. And that is the theme that we see throughout Scripture. There's a couple of passages we just pull up for you. John 14, whoever, look at the word love in these. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. It's because of the love that we do that. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own... If you're not a Christian here, listen to this. Listen to what Paul is telling us about God at this point. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, we'd done nothing to earn this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our love is the right response to a God who has loved us extravagantly, first of all, before we didn't love him. Sending his only son to die for our sins, that's the right response. This is a love that underpins and sustains us. It's the difference that people see in our lives. It's the difference that prompts them to ask, you're a bit different. Well, why is different? What's this? I want what you've got. What's this thing? John chapter 13. And we see this here. A new command I give you. This is Jesus speaking. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Not they will know because of the things you do. The tasks you do, they're important as well, but because of why we do them and how we do them in love. And there's so many Bible passages we could have put up, a lot of them written by John, who wrote this. Christ's criticism of the Ephesian church is they have forgotten this. Probably gradually, not suddenly. This has been a gradual movement away from that first love. Maybe now they're more concerned with the opinions of others than they are for the opinion of God. And at this point, I am asking, probably we should all be asking, is this true of me? And these letters are here for us in the Bible to ask those kind of questions. Is that true of me? Is that true of us as REC? How can we know? What tests can we apply? Well, one commentator's helpfully set out three suggestions that are worth thinking about. Number one, have we lost? Have you lost? Have I lost? Definitely questions for me. That distinctive joy of the Christian life. Has worship become mechanical a little bit? Do you feel like you've heard every sermon already, wherever it is? Do you feel like you've heard every testimony? Oh yeah, I know what they're going to say now. Yeah, okay, 3 points, bang, 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 yeah, okay. I'll bet they all begin with the same letter. Have we lost that first excitement, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you have never experienced that first excitement of being a Christian. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Talk to the people around you. Ask them about when they first became a Christian. Ask them about why they became a Christian. Ask them about the difference he's made in their life. Read about the life of Jesus in the Bible. And we pray and we trust that even now God is stirring your heart so that maybe even today, you will experience that joy. I'm just looking out here remembering some of your testimonies, even as I'm saying this, and I'm getting a bit kind of stirred up by that. I'm remembering some of the things you've told me about when you first became a Christian. And that's why I'm smiling, because there's a lot of joy in that, and there's a lot of joy in my own experience of that. Talk to the people around you. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Surely there is great love when we first experience God. But if you are a Christian and you're worried about this is where you are, another test is, what's your ability to love others? At the core of the Christian faith, as we talked about, is also a love for one another as well as a love for God, because we've been loved first. God created us in love, and yet we have rejected his love as sinners. That makes him incredibly angry. And he knew that there was no way for us to reestablish that relationship that he's designed for us. And so he sent Jesus as the ultimate expression of his love, to die for us, to die in our place, so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God and he can express that love for us. And after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead to seal us to that, so we might believe that message of love, that we might repent, turn towards God and trust that great love, that we might experience the forgiveness of God and his acceptance that stirs up in our hearts such joy and love. And yet, perhaps after years have passed, that we start to forsake that love. We start to fall away from that. We forget that. We become complaining. We can become critical. We single out those who are like us in the church and only want to hang out with them. We forget that indiscriminate love that Jesus shows to his church. That indiscriminate love for others, for the least of these. If that's me, if that's you, if that's us, that might be a sign that we're becoming like the Ephesian church. Thirdly, perhaps we have lost a healthy perspective on ourselves. Our needs are the most important thing in our thinking. We're concerned for ourselves rather than for what pleases God. I've used this quote before from C.S. Lewis. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less, the other way round. When we read that, it sounds like the Ephesian church could be in quite a bit of trouble. Maybe we are. Maybe I am. Is there any hope? Of course there's hope, because this is the business Jesus is in. And so he gives us his prescription for this fight against this having lost your first love. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but I am no longer quite at the peak of physical perfection that I used to be. As a young man, I had the body of a racing snake, and I was quite capable of running more than about the 50 yards that I am now capable of running, probably. Is there any hope for me? Yes, if I have neglected my physical body, I'll tell you that now, you can tell. I could still take action to change that. I could diet. I could exercise. I could change my attitude. I can still have a healthy body if I were to take some common sense actions and prescriptions. And so Jesus gives us his three steps of how to, if this is our situation, he gives the Ephesian church, he gives us the steps we need to take, the steps they need to take to recover that first love. Number one, verse 5, remember the heights from which you have fallen. Nostalgia isn't what it used to be, but looking back to the golden age can be dangerous, but is also, reflecting on it, can encourage us, can build us up when we reminded of how faithful God has been to us. When we hear some of those testimonies, when we give our own testimony, we can remember, yeah, God did this for me. We sang it at the beginning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Remind us of what has been before, of the joy that we had experienced, of our joy in the fellowship with brothers and sisters, the other Christians who in our, perhaps those, so to speak, parents in the faith who used to tell us about their Christian life and would encourage us. I'm thinking of some of them now. The love of God that we experienced. Let's remember that stuff. Preach that to ourselves. Remind us, stir that up in us. Also, verse 5, repent, literally turn round, head the other direction. If we believe that we're somewhere on this loveless path of the Ephesian church, let's ask for the forgiveness of God, turn round and head in the opposite direction. Do all that we can to stir ourselves up to love and in the way that God deserves, in the way that his relationship is. He hasn't moved. He hasn't moved in our love for him. He hasn't gone anywhere. It's us that have, in the word there, fallen away. How far you have fallen. Yeah, we need to turn around, head back towards him. Thirdly, verse 5 again, do the things that you used to do when you first experienced that love. Do the things you used to do. When you first became a Christian, or when you were a Christian where you know that you were experiencing that love and that you were reflecting that love, what was your life like? What were you doing? What were your habits of the Christian life? If this is your experience as it was for the Ephesian church, you're probably not doing them now. Or you're not doing them all now. Or you're not doing them with the same kind of attitude you used to do them. get back into those habits. It takes 40 days to establish a habit, pretty much. So take the 40-day challenge. Today might be the first day. Whatever those things were that were so important to you as a baby Christian, so to speak, do them again. Do them for 40 days. At the end of 40 days, you'll just be wanting to do them all the time. They'll just be very natural to you. Whatever those things were. Whether it be when you're reading the Bible, whether it be the Christians you were meeting with, your quiet time devotions, whatever it may be, do them again. Don't muck about. Just start. Do them again. Now. And if you are able to do that, and if you can indeed recapture that first love, then Jesus has a promise for us. He had a promise for the Ephesian church. He had a promise for us. Our last point then. The overcomers in paradise. He has a promise from two ends. He has a warning and a promise. If the Ephesians church, and I'm presuming he means the individuals there as well, do not take the actions he sets out, then the result is the removal of their lampstand. And we know just how often that was a thing that took place back in the day. How often in history churches have had their lampstands removed. And when we think perhaps churches, these might be churches that you know, they have closed, shrunk, whatever it may be. And yet that is not the result if we are able to overcome. If we're able to retrieve that first love, then praise God. The promise of Jesus here, let's look, is I will give to the one who is victorious, those who have overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The tree of life, remember that was in the Garden of Eden? At the beginning, that was the fruit from which Adam and Eve were eating. We have the promise here that we can indeed eat from that same tree. Do you look forward to that day? Do you want to do that? I would like to do that. I would really like to experience that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that may sound a bit weird to you. Trust me. I don't know what your idea is of heaven. I don't know what your idea of paradise is. But that's just a reflection. It's just a picture of being restored to a perfect relationship with God. We are going to be with Jesus face to face forever, worshipping him. I want to experience that. I want to experience that. And yet, for us, as we think about the steps we have to take, and if we're going to overcome in that way, we have a delicate path to walk as Christians. On the one hand, as the Ephesian church has been commended for, as the Ephesian church has been rebuked for, a church cannot be all about duty and rules, orthodoxy and testing, and forget the joyful foundation on which it's been set up. It has to be about relationship, not rules. On the other hand, neither can a church be all about lovey-huggy, tree-hugging and all this kind of stuff, and forget about rules and the holiness. And this is where verse 6, the Nicolaitans seem to have been. These seem to be a group of folks who were like, yeah, Jesus loves us, we're saved, so do whatever you want That's all okay. No, no. Christians are called to holiness. The things that Jesus commended for the Ephesian church. Yeah, the balance with the love of Jesus is a hatred of sin. As Ian pointed out to us, Ian Jones pointed out to us when we did this study first time years ago, both of those positions are what people can sometimes assume Christians are like. They can assume that Christians are either all about rules, and like you've got to do this, and that's what you've got to do, and that is the Christian faith. Or, on the other hand, that the Christian faith has no rules, and it's all about just love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Those are caricatures. Neither of those things are the Christian life. The healthy Christian life, a life where we are, is balancing those things. Yes, we're balancing a call for holiness, but we're balancing it with a love from God. It's the love of God that motivates us. It's the love of God that captivates us. Yes, we're characterized by a high view of the holiness of God, a high view of what it says in the Bible. But the foundation is the love of God for his people. The love of this one who's walking amongst the lampstands, walking amongst the churches. This one who's holding the stars in his right hand. The one who is calling the Ephesian church to remember and to repent. The one who died on the cross for his people, for his church. The one who rose from the dead in order to make his people his own, in order to make us his own, and to prepare the eternal paradise for us that he's promised here in verse 7. That's why we must never forget that first love that Jesus had for us.